For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, the chapter starts with the story of the death of John the Baptist. We read that Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work." Okay, this is asynchronous. Now it goes to tell this kind of an aside about how John had died, apparently somewhat earlier than this. But that's a problem in Matthew, is either this, well, it's obviously not in the right order. Matthew doesn't worry too much about chronology. He arranges his stuff thematically. Herod, we read, had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the brother of Philip's wife. Okay. His brother, Philip's wife. So Herod has a brother named Philip. Philip's wife is named Herodias. No direct relation, but she is his sister-in-law. He married her. He got her away from Philip. They got divorced, and Herod marries his sister-in-law. Now, under Jewish law, that's incest. That's not permissible. So John the Baptist had protested this and had declared that it was wrong. John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, so not by him, but probably by his brother, this girl, she's a dancing girl, so she may be, you know, a young teenager, and comes out and does this dance that pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Could have been kind of raw. These dances could be kind of the, like, pole dancing type stuff. I don't know why he would be so taken with a dance. Prompted by her mother, she goes over and says, "What do you think I should ask for?" And comes back and says, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Holy cow. And the king was distressed, but because of his oaths, he's been boasting and showing off in front of everyone, acting like he's a big time, you know, emperor or something, when he's just a small time despot. He gave the orders, and he ordered that a request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. And then his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Good Lord! This is a savage. Can you imagine a human head and all the blood and everything all over the place and giving this to this girl? And she's like, "Thanks."
Thank you.
Oh my God. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard that what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And so this clearly really broke Jesus up. He knew it was coming, saw it coming, but that doesn't matter. We all know that we're going to die. That doesn't mean, you know, we know that all of our friends and relatives are going to die. It doesn't make it any easier when it happens. And so I'm sure this was just, you know, one of the things we see with Jesus is that in the act of the incarnation, he put himself fully into humanity, and to the extent that, you know, when his friend Lazarus would die, he would weep along with everyone else, even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. Just getting caught up and just, you know, he was human. He felt. And so I'm sure, you know, this just rocked him, and he felt this need to get away and to be, you know, for some alone time. He goes across the boat or the lake, but hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot and run around the side of the lake as he's going across it. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd waiting for him. And so it's like, you know, you've come out here to, you know, finally get away and try to collect yourself from this tragic event of the guy you love being killed, and then here's this crowd, and just, you know, give, give, give. And we read Jesus' reaction that he had compassion on them and healed their sick. John tells the same story that he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so it just moved his heart, and he just had to put his own, you know, alone time on the side, and he waded in and started to heal and teach them. It's a So I guess that's an experience that probably a lot of us have had, where we just feel like, you know, I'm on the verge of losing it, and I've got to get some rest and try to get my head together. But then here are the needs of the people, and it moves your heart, and you just have to, you have to give. People that are in the ministry can understand what's going on here. Anyway, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." So they're out here pretty far out, away from any villages. There's no stores around. At the last verse of the chapter, it says that there were 5,000 men and women and children there. So the men alone numbered 5,000 was their estimate. I don't know how many women and children, but so this was a huge crowd that's out here. The food that it would take to feed that size crowd would be immense. And there's no stores, there's no place, not markets or any place to buy any food. So this seems like pretty solid advice. Now, looking across the four different accounts of this event, and I'm going to be correlating some of them, especially the account in John, which includes a number of key details that Matthew kind of glosses over. One of the things that we find is that right before this incident, the thing that Matthew has not mentioned, at least not in chronological order, is the sending of the 12. Slim probably taught on that a few weeks ago, because Matthew has in what, 10 or 9, the sending of the 12. But according to Mark and Luke, and it was immediately before this event was the sending of the 12, and they came back rejoicing that they had witnessed power coming through them from God, and they said, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name," right? And so this was the first time they had ever had this experience of the power of God coming through them as agents of his power, and it's exciting. So they're all fired up about that. And he's like, "Yeah, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning," and so on. So that has just happened. Then they hear about John getting killed and go over here. And this is when the thing with the crowd happens. So that's the sequence of events. And so we read in verse 16, Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Now, John helps us here. How can the 12 give, you know, 5 or 10,000 people enough to eat? John says he said this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. It was actually Philip that Jesus made this comment to, with the other guys listening. And so we also learn from John, especially, we can kind of pick it up from the other Gospels. It's you know, you got to kind of read between the lines. But John is explicit on this, that this whole thing is metaphorical. And we get this from Jesus himself. He interpreted this event where he passed out and fed the crowd. What happened then, the next day, he moved to another point on the lake and they chased him around again. And so here he gets off and here's this crowd. They had just been fed as much as they could eat, which meant a lot, you know, more than when you're spending 80-90% of your income on food. To get a giant free meal like that was really something. So they were chasing him around. They're chasing him around, and they're like, "So that was really good with the bread and the fish yesterday. We got to do some more of that." And Jesus interprets the event and explains to them, you know, he says, "You eat that food, you just get hungry again. It's very temporary. What you need is some real food that lasts." And he explains the whole event as kind of a symbolic picture just as God had provided for the people's hunger in the Old Testament with manna that came down from God, he says, the real bread of life is that which comes down from heaven and meets the inner hunger that people have. And he says, it's my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're like, sir, from now on, evermore, give us this bread. Bread? We'll take some bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So it turns out the bread of life, the provision that God makes for the inner hunger that humanity has, is not a thing, but a person. It's Christ. And the Bible teaches that we're all hungry, that there's something missing within, that we can pound this down at times with drugs, booze, accomplishment, glory, acquisitions, and get and it's a distracted feeling that makes us forget about this hunger for a little while, you know, sex experiences and so forth. But then it bobs back to the surface again, and we sense something's missing in my life. I'm incomplete. It feels like there should be more. And the reason is because there should be more. Our whole existence here is abnormal, because we're living separated from our Creator God. And so the solution to that separation is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. And this miracle was kind of an illustration of the supernatural, life-giving provision of God that comes. And Jesus said, it's really me. That's what you need. So, we can conclude then safely and with biblical authority that the bread here is metaphorical for God's provision for people, because Jesus explains it that way. And I'm just read you a few verses, but it's actually, you know, about 30 or 40 verses that he discusses that. Now, we don't just go into stories in the Bible and start saying, well, this is symbolic of that and metaphorical and all this kind of stuff. There has to be hermeneutical restraint, where we're not reading our opinions into the text. We want to read the intended meaning out of the text. That's exegesis, to lead out the meaning. But when the text itself indicates and shows us that there is another layer to the meaning here, which happens in this case, then we are authorized and we are correct to read this as an intentional, symbolic miracle that Christ did. So he turns to the disciples and says, you need to give them something to eat. And clearly he wanted them to connect the dots between the experience they had just had, where they had the sending of the 12, they had just gotten back and they had seen God's miraculous supernatural power come through them in the name of Jesus. Now he wants them to connect the dots between that lesser experience and this greater experience and call on God's power to come through them in a greater way. And so he's actually trying to build their faith to new levels, which is what he does with us. This notion of having God's power come through you to meet needs in other people is referred to in our parlance as ministry or service. Ministry means service. But it's to minister is to have God use you as his agent in the world to accomplish his goals and to directly impact people with God's own power. It's not that you're impacting them on behalf of God, but that God is impacting them through you, and that it's actually God's power. And so we serve as agents and bring this power of God into other people's lives. That's what this whole thing is kind of centering around. It's God meeting the needs of the multitudes through the agency of the disciples. That's why he says that to Philip. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. 300 denarii. A day's wage, 300 of them, would not be enough to even just give people, everyone here, a scrap. There's so many people. Where are we going to get that kind of money? So Philip is thinking in terms very, you know, certainly reasonable and logical terms, but also on a very horizontal plane where it's up to us to solve this, and we don't have the resources for that. And so, you know, no kidding. What we have to realize, though, is that what Jesus was asking them to do and what God is asking us to do is not just a difficult task, it's an impossible task. And that's really the point of this story. We are not even remotely close to being able to accomplish any of the things that God has in mind for us, and the sooner we face that fact, the better. But it doesn't stop there. There's our lack of adequacy, and then there's God's complete and full adequacy. So we read in the next verse that Andrew comes walking up. And this is, again, Matthew just said that the disciples found a kid with bread and fish, but John says actually it was Andrew that led the way on this. So here's Andrew. I don't know whether he was pulling this sack lunch away from this kid. He's now I'm sure he willingly shared, but it was a kid that had this. A boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Yeah, these gefilte fish that grow in the Sea of Galilee are like bluegills. They're like slightly larger than normal bluegills, so they're very small. And these barley loaves would not even be like the big French loaf. These would be like Twinkies, like those little type of loaves. And so this is this kid's lunch. This is a few pieces of bread and a couple of little fish that the kid has brought along in his basket or whatever. And so Andrew comes, you know, he's kind of a hero in the New Testament. Each and every time that Andrew shows up, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Whether it's his brother, whether it's this, whether it's the Gentiles, every time he shows up, he's bringing another crew up to say, here's Jesus, and introduce him. So he was a bringer, big time. But uncritically, too, because then you get the feeling that he's like, well, we got to start here. We got, you know, some Twinkies and a couple of fish. And then kind of like, you know, it's like all of these heads, they're sitting there trying to say, what are we going to do about this problem? And here comes Andrew. And you can just see their heads turning around and just, Andrew, shut up. All right. We're trying to solve a problem here. Have a seat over with the children, all right? And so then he's kind of like, yeah, but what are these among so many? Again, pretty good point. Yeah, these scraps are totally insignificant. What would a little sack like that have to do with a vast throng out here of 5 or 10,000 people? And this is really the point, is how inadequate that is, how insignificant that is. But the point is that what is not how awesome these loaves and fish were, the point is that they brought them and put them into the hands of Jesus. This is the point of this story. Andrew isn't demonstrating ability, but he is demonstrating availability. What he has, what he's been able to find, he's bringing it to Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants from us. That's all he needs from us. You say, well, what are these among so many? Nothing. Nothing at all. But anything, what you have, no matter how inadequate you feel, no matter how unable you feel, if you'll take that, your paltry little offering, and put it in the hands of Christ, you have the makings of a miraculous explosion of godly power. There's just no telling where it's going to go from there. Ask yourself this. Would it have made a difference if they had, let's say, 8 loaves and 5 fish? Nope. That would have been no closer. We say, but that's almost half again. So what? We're talking about 10,000 people here. So we look at each other and we think, well, I'm not as gifted as this person over here. I can't speak like that person over there. You know, I'm not very persuasive or smart. I'm not as smart as that one roommate I've got. And so we're always making those kind of comparisons. Boy, I only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's got 8 loaves and 5 fish. So what? None of that matters. What matters is the power of God moving through a believer. That's when things like this happen, because the work that we're planning to do, the things that we want to see happen, if we're into serving God, are utterly supernatural. There's no way. Do you seriously believe that you could lead someone to faith in Christ? You think you can do that? Do we seriously believe that we could square up against demonic powers who we can't even see? We have no idea how to do that. There's no way we could do that. And yet, when you get the power of God moving through you, any of these things are, all of these things are possible, and they will happen. Well, he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And it says in John that they put them in groups of 50 and 100, like clumps like that. And then taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking to heaven, he gave thanks and began to break the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. So they come up for a load, you know, and they're, here's some food, and then take it out. Here's the 50 people. And they're like, well, this is pretty embarrassing, you know. We really don't have much, but just a little scrap, you know. Let's share. And they're passing it out. And then they go back, and here's another load. And they keep pulling it out. And pretty soon, whoa, man, where is this coming from? And they start to gradually dawn on them, this is a miracle. And they ended up feeding the entire group. Now, at the same time, I want to notice a little discrepancy here. Because according to Matthew, he gave this food to the disciples, and the disciples took it to the people. But John says, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and then he distributed it to those who were seated as they wanted. Same with the fish. John says it was Jesus that did it. Matthew says it was the disciples. How do we resolve this? We realize this is really two ways of saying the same thing. There is no difference between them. Of course, it was Jesus who was doing this whole thing. The whole thing was a miracle of Christ. But that he also did it through the agency of his human, you know, people there. And so we have this awesome doctrine of human agency. That God could himself just impact the world directly, but instead, for some reason, he's decided to work through people. We read in 2 Corinthians that we are, he says, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's how Paul sees himself and his co-workers and stuff. All of us who serve the Lord, this is the way we are. We're like ambassadors, and it's as though God were making his appeal through us. I was out in California many years back and listening to a teacher who I thought was particularly profound, and he referred to a case where a young woman who was kind of agnostic, atheistic, came up to him after one of his teachings. And she said, I've never heard from God, and he's never spoken to me. And he said, oh, yeah, you have. You heard through him today, right through me. And I thought, well, that's kind of a bold claim. Sounds a little, I don't know if I'd be comfortable saying that. But then again, you look at the scripture, and that's what it says. Yes, she has heard God. You have heard God tonight through me. We can say that. And when we're expositing and declaring the word of God, it's the same as though God himself were speaking. He does speak through human teachers and people that are sharing, and preachers and evangelists and so forth. Well, we read in verse 20, They all ate and they were satisfied. Yeah, they ate as much as they could and couldn't even finish it all. And so you kind of just following with the logic of what we're seeing here, you know, it's kind of what Jesus was talking about. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. This is this deep, this is a suggestive of a deep satisfaction of what Jesus in John 10 called the abundant life. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I mean, abundant life is a life that is a full life, that is wall to wall, that is everything that life could possibly be. And that's what we start to experience when we take the bread of life, you know, the provision that God gives us when we come to know Christ in a personal way. It doesn't mean you don't suffer anymore. It doesn't mean life is easy. But it means that there is a fullness there, that emptiness, that hunger. And Jesus explained is gone. And Jesus explained the terms for getting this in verse 40. This is John 6. This is referring to the same episode, the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." There it is. We say, how do I get in on this? How do I get my hunger finally, you know, filled and my thirst quenched? You behold the Son and you believe in him. You believe what Jesus came to do, to forgive. He took your place at the cross. You need to believe in him enough to say, I want to be included in this. I want to have this bread of life come in and feed my hunger. And everyone that does that, he says, they will have eternal life. It's just that simple. I know churches like to lay layers of legalism over this, and a lot of Christian churches like to add all of these rules, legalisms, rituals, formalisms, and all of this on over top of this. But this is what we see in the Bible. Right there, you see with your own eyes Jesus' terms for coming to him. Couldn't be more simple. And then we read that the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So these people ate everything they could. And still there was food lying on the ground. And Jesus told them and John to go out, and he said, pick up every piece so that none is wasted. They filled 12 baskets with bread and fish. Okay, so that's again, there's that abundance. There's the provision of God. When God comes to provide needs, he shovels it on. I mean, it is loads of provision. But it's also interesting to ponder, you know, where these 12 baskets came from. They said this is a desert place. We're not near a village. We should send people away so they can go by. There's no store. There's no Home Depot nearby. And of course, there are happened to be 12 disciples and also 12 baskets. Well, that's not a coincidence, actually. These were the baskets, the belonging to the 12 disciples, which was how they carried stuff. They didn't have backpacks like ours. They had baskets with a strap. This was a long, pretty large basket with a narrow top and a strap on it. You put it over one shoulder, and that was their version. That's what you carried your stuff in when you were traveling. That's why they had 12 baskets. The baskets that got filled were the disciples' 12 baskets. In other words, they had sat down and eaten bread and fish like everyone else. They had had their hunger met. But they got more besides. And it's a principle that people who are giving out God's power and provision to others, why they feed others, they feed themselves. But then they even get more fed than the others do. That in fact, there is a kind of a rebounding power that comes back in that's quite invigorating to people who give out of themselves in ministry. Then in fact, it is a ministry as a means of growth. This principle, well, like it's like what Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake is the one that gains it. He's referring to the exhilaration, the edification, the building up experience of being used by God and realizing how awesome that is. Now, that's not the reason we do it. The reason we do it, it should be for the others, for the people that we're feeding. It's for their sake. But it does so happen that it feeds us as well, and even more than it does them. Ministry, therefore, we're saying, is what you could call a means of growth. Namely, that there are certain channels or pathways through which the grace of God comes to us. Prayer would be this way. Like, praying is not just whining to God or asking for things. It is communing with God, and the effect of developing a healthy prayer life is that it builds you up spiritually. The reason Jesus and all of the scriptures are so adamant on the need to pray frequently and without ceasing is because that's good for you. It's not that God needs this from us. He doesn't need that. That's all about us. And you start to realize that a healthy prayer life is one of the most invigorating and upbuilding things you can have in your life. The Word of God is this way too. That's another means of growth. To learn how to come under the instruction of the Word and to hear God actually speaking to you through the dynamic Word of God is a building experience. Fellowship is this way. It's another, God speaks through fellow believers to us all the time. And that's a builds you up there. But here is one that's very important. Ministry. This act of setting out and learning how to have God pass His power through me onto other people is a means of growth. That we wind up growing, they wind up growing, and we wind up growing even more than they do. We should also notice here that we should not be overqualifying people for ministry. I think when we see the sheer inadequacy of this boy and his little lunch, which he was nice enough, I hope, to offer up for this crisis. And you know, how incompetent can you get? How inadequate can you get? And we're all inadequate. God knows all about our inadequacy. Jesus himself said in John 15, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. N-O thing. No thing. So we got to remember that we can't always be sizing people up and thinking, well, I don't know whether you're good enough to do this or not, because God is good enough to do it through them. And we have to let people take a hand in the work of ministry and not make them jump through incredible hoops to get there. We also realize that probably in this story, another thing we can see is that as they were passing this out, it seems like there was only a gradual realization that they would just kept passing and it wasn't ending. And so there was probably this dawning awareness in the disciples that this is unfreaking believable. You know, what is going on here? And so if you've ever gotten into serving God, you probably know that feeling, where what you expected to happen was some negligible thing, and then start at certain points, things start happening that go well beyond anything that you would have anticipated, and you start to realize this is now God and His power moving, and I don't even have any idea how this is happening. It's just amazing to be in the presence of it. This has to be one of the most thrilling experiences. The first few times, I still remember to this day the points at which I began to grasp that there is such a thing as ministry and that God can use you in other people's lives. And it was in very small ways. You know, it was just building up somebody that was in great need, and I was able to build them up. And that might seem pretty commonplace to a lot of people, but you know, it's real funny when you get into the situations, you find yourself suddenly inspired to say certain things, and you realize that was really good what I said there, but I don't know where I got it. You know, I can't even I remembered scripture that I didn't know I knew. Stuff like that. And it's God calling things up as appropriate. The Holy Spirit directly leads these things, and you start sensing that, and you start realizing there's no way I could do that. That was God's power. And you can feel it too. You can feel an energy, a thrilling just sense of, you know, God, I love this. And it's awesome. You also realize, kind of at an ultimate level, your significance when God is using you in this way to bless and build up other people and bring them into faith and deeper faith. Which is that you realize that's probably, you know, if you've ever had the experience of helping someone who's completely like against God, doesn't know him at all, and you were able to introduce him and he came into faith, or she, and had their life transformed there, and you start to realize that may be the most important thing that I ever do in my whole life, right there, what just happened. It's a rare privilege. You realize I'm going to be happy about this forever. The degree I get, the career I built, that's just going to pass away after a while. But with this part, this lasts forever. And so the significance is just, you can't exaggerate it. It's impossible to exaggerate. And that's exciting. That's exciting as well. So it's not that surprising that ministry, according to the Bible, is one of the means of growth. Jesus himself said to his disciples when he had just been sharing the gospel with the woman at the well in John 4, they came back and said, how come you're not eating? He's like, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Yeah, and he was watching that woman go up into that village and bring back all of her friends out. His spirit soaring within him as he saw God at work in people's lives. Oh, man. Well, if you've never experienced it, I feel sorry for you. And I hope you get that fixed there pretty soon. Let's try to summarize what we're seeing in this passage. We've got the premise laid down that this is a picture and that this crowd stands for humanity and they're hungry. They something is missing. They're hurting. And this is the biblical picture of the human race, is that we are away from God. We are in an unnatural state. We were never designed to live autonomously and separate from God. We were designed to be in union with God, and that's been severed by the fall. So we got a huge problem, and that inner hunger is driving us. That's why we have our addictions. That's why we can't, you know, we have to zone out all the time. That's why we can't face reality. This is what's causing problems in our relationships. It's the missing piece in our life is God. And God wants to feed humanity the bread of life. And the interesting part today on this is that he wants to do it through us. So there's this hungering world needing food. We've got the food. We've got the bread of life because we've got Jesus, and God wants to feed that to the others. Sounds pretty good. He has the ability to do this, all the ability in the world, but we have to deliver the availability. So God is not asking you, are you competent enough to do this? He already knows the answer to that. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. What he wants to know is, don't tell me how small your bag of loaves and fish are. Just tell me whether you're going to put that in my hands or whether you're going to sit here and fuss with it yourself. To come forward and to put that sack in Jesus' hands was an act of faith. That was actually a pretty vulnerable and foolish-looking act. Like, that's going to do any good. That must have, oh man, I would feel so stupid doing something like that. And yet, look what happened. So there's the lesson. That's what we have to do. Let's say that you're here and you're a newer Christian. You're intrigued by this idea, but you're wondering, I'm not sure exactly how to move forward on it. Let me give you a few ideas. First, you need a transaction with God that happens in your heart. This is between you and Him. You basically tell God, I'm there for this, and I want to experience this. I want to be used by you, God. I offer myself to you to be used for what it's worth. I don't know what I could possibly do, but I'm putting it, you know, my Twinkies in your hands. It's an inner thing. God will know. He knows your heart. He knows when if you mean it, and you can tell Him that, and He will listen. He'll hear it. You also then need to equip yourself to undergo a process of equipping. This is one of the best things you can do because God works through His Word and the Holy Spirit, learning how to know the Word of God, how to be able to explain the Word of God to people, and how to access God's power through the Holy Spirit. These are things that you can develop in. You can get better in these areas, and that's called equipping in the New Testament. It says that the body of Christ is here. That's another thing to remember. The context for all of this is the body of Christ. It's not you, the lone person, going off on a horse into the fading light to save the world. What Jesus left when He left here was the body of Christ. And that is the entity that can rescue the world. You should tell your fellow Christians about your interest. If you feel like this is something you want to develop in, you should make some noise about that to people in your home church or friends that you have that are believers, including some more, you know, mature believers that can probably step you into some ideas for how you can progress in this. And, just basically asking for help and advice. It can't hurt. Definitely all the way through, I know in my life, all of my developments in ministry have been done in concert and under advice from older believers. It's always been super helpful to me. And unfortunately, I'm so old now that there's hardly any older believers around. So now I still have colleagues. It's just as good, really. Let's suppose that you're here and that you're a more advanced believer. You're already into this. You've been into it for some time now. You know exactly what we're talking about. Here's some thoughts for you. Sometimes workers will feel burned out. They feel they can't go on. They feel that they've been sucked dry of spiritual life. They have nothing more to give. And it's about time for some me time, for some alone time. And you can't give out anymore. Like the lemon has been squeezed so dry, there's nothing else left to give. Usually this is a signal that we're not heeding the words of like 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, where Paul says, now he who plants and he who waters are anything, but it's God who causes the growth. When we start to think that it's up to us to make this happen, now we're taking on something that will break us. That will break us if we think that. And so it's a subtle thing, because we no sooner start to put in hand to do a work of ministry, then we start to feel that it's up to me to make this happen. And that stresses us out so much that it leads to burnout, and it leads to a kind of an internal emotional breaking. Even when things succeed, it seems to drain you, and when things don't succeed, it's doubly draining, and so you're just being drained all the time. That shouldn't be happening. It's probably a lack of trust in God. That probably is coming from a codependent model of ministry, where you think that I have to make people be a certain way. I have to make people change their mind and decide the other thing. And so you're taking all this on yourself that you were never intended to bear. We have to have boundaries when it comes to ministry, where I'm here to plant, okay? I'm going to throw seed out. That's my part. Or I'm actually here, I'm the water, I'm going to water this seed. You say, yeah, but did it grow? dude, that's not my department. All right, my department is pouring the water on. God will cause the growth. And, you know, it may sound elementary. It's easy to talk about, but it's actually pretty hard to do. No sooner do we start progressing than we start to think, oh, well, I guess. What do you think? And we feel like we're awesome. We feel like we're amazing. And God has to set us down in a place of darkness, in a place of failure, so that we can be like, oh, man, I'm not awesome. And that's why you see that success in these events comes in surges like that, I think, because for that very reason, to keep us from sort of taking credit and developing an ego trip or making everyone else's decisions like as if they're not free choosing agents, like I'm responsible for what other people choose. That will break you. At the other extreme, there's the concept of serving on autopilot. This is where you're kind of like going through the motions, and it's almost a habitual thing that, okay, I guess I better do this, and it's time for a meeting now, it's time for this. But your heart isn't in it. Your faith isn't in it. You're not trusting God at a deep level. You're just going through the motions, and that will not deliver what we saw pictured in this parable or this story of with the 12 baskets full. That concept where you get fed more than the people you're ministering to only comes to people who are in it with all of their heart. That's the only way to serve God, is from the heart and with deep trust and faith in Him. And that's another reason to spend that time before Him in prayer and before the Word, so that you can get your head clear on those points. What we're trying to learn is what it means to fully trust in the power of God. And I would dare to say, now I may be more carnal than a lot of people, more fleshly than a lot of people. I believe that probably is true. But I don't think I am anywhere near what is possible in this area, and I doubt that any of us are. I think there is so much further that we could go here. We're just starting to get the hints, the first hints of what it means to trust God to work through us. And probably we could be trusting Him for much, much more. I suspect that very much. Because this is not as easy to learn as it sounds. It sounds like it would be easy. It's not. And that is what God wants us to learn from this story. Well,
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.